Called this message handling hostility, and first just want to recognize that hostility happens. And it happens as, if we go back to the first slide and then we keep it there for a bit, it happens as the church gathers and the church grows. It happens as the church gathers and the church grows, and it also happens as the church starts going. So as the church does all these three things, that's when hostility happens. When God's people are doing what God's people are called to do, what's going to make them strong, what's going to equip them to be witnesses in the world. And when they start doing that, that's when hostility happens. And that's what's happening here in Acts. The church, they're gathering together. We saw that they were gathering together every day. They couldn't get enough of the apostles' teaching, of prayer, of worshiping and fellowshipping together. They gathered. And as they gathered, there was growth. There was growth both in a spiritual sense as they got to grips and understanding with God's word, and as they prayed and were continually filled with the Spirit. And numbers were added to them daily as they did that. And also... they started going out. They started telling people. Not only did they attract friends and family, but they also just went to people they'd never met before. They went out. And so they started to go. So as they gathered and they grew, and as they went, so they experienced hostility and opposition. And today's, what I'm sharing is maybe a little bit unusual in some ways, but I just want to share a little bit of my experiences in Spain. Because we knew that in Spain. We knew that in Spain as we were there as missionaries working with a church, as the church started growing in different ways. The worship became more vibrant. People were more committed to Bible study and get to grips with God's word. Fellowship was getting greater and warmer. Things were happening. We'd started some new ministries. Old ministries were rejuvenated. We also hosted this mission in the summer. It was the first mission of its kind that the group of churches we worked with did. It carried on for another 15 years every year in a different city. We were the first ones to host it. And again, we had a massive impact on the town, lots of articles in the newspaper. We even got invited by the mayor to go and visit him at the town hall because of what we were doing, the different things we were up to. We continued to give out lots of Jesus videos, door knocking, giving people videos and Gospels of Luke. There was a sense of, expectancy, a sense of excitement as the church saw us growing in different ways. And as we went, we didn't see lots of people respond, but we were going. We were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But then things started to go a bit bad with a neighbour. We used to run a Sunday school. We used to have a music practice. We ran a service as we always had. But she just hated any noise. And so she started shouting at the kids when they're in the patio. She started calling the police when the kids were singing their songs. She even started calling the police eventually during our Sunday service. And the police came and they, had this thing they had to do. They had to respond to the complaints of the neighbour. But one such policeman, he kind of took it upon himself to make it his mission, to get us, as it were. He said to me, personally, just one-to-one, "I can only come when the neighbour phones." He said, "But I will come. And I will return, and I will return until I get the sound measurements I need to stop you." A few months later, we had a summer kids club. We had a team join us from Ireland come over. A couple of weeks before the mission, our daughter Miriam falls and dislocates and breaks badly her elbow. The computer that I've got all the stuff stored on for this mission crashes and dies. And then just before the team arrive, I get the flu. But we cracked on. We cracked on with our plans. We had this kids club, which was a Bible club, but using English. English is, in Spain, everybody wants to learn English. So it was a good way of getting people along. And again, for us to have a summer kids club like that, we'd never had one quite the same, where so many kids came. Really good conversations with parents. Parents sort of staying afterwards, having chats and so on. Many of these parents never, ever had set foot in a evangelical church in their lives. So this was progress, and conversations were really positive. And at the end of the week, guess who turns up? The policeman. And he turns up as parents are leaving. It turns out one of the parents was his colleague, And for the next 3 months, I didn't understand why this parent who'd had a brilliant chat with, who seemed really interested, his kid had loved the whole week, was avoiding me. I eventually caught up with him later on, and he said this policeman had told all his other colleagues that he'd been seen at the evangelical church, and that they made it clear to him, we're going to make your life miserable if you ever have anything to do with them ever again. So he avoided me. But this policeman came along and said, what you're doing is illegal. You're not meant to be teaching English. And I said, no, we're teaching the Bible, but we're using English. It's all good. And he's like, I am going to personally make sure you are shut, that this building is closed. Okay? A few weeks later, the pastor phoned me on my mobile saying he just got a letter from the council saying the church would have to shut or at least stop its activities immediately or the building would be shut. It said that the church, if it did continue with its meetings, it would potentially be shut permanently by order of the police. Well, I headed to the church straight away, and actually the building already had a police cordon across it. You know, police, do not pass, across our front door of our church. Of course, I went straight in to the church because I was like, there's no way this is right. But the order had been sent, and the police tape was across our door. We continued meeting. We phoned the mayor, who'd been sort of favourably disposed to us before because of the mission. He phoned the chief of police. We saw the chief of police. We showed him our papers, that we were legit, that we were a registered church, that actually in Spain, it's not just Catholics who are allowed to worship, but evangelicals too, and Jews, and Muslims. The chief of police didn't realise that evangelicals were legit, that we could be there. He was somewhat apologetic, and having heard from the mayor on the phone, the chief of police lifted the order, although not officially, unofficially, and allowed us to continue. Well, Christmas came around. It was a good time of year in Spain. Lots of stuff going on. There's lots of noise. You know, it's quite normal to have noise. We'd not had music practices for months. We'd stopped that out of respect to the neighbour. But it was Christmas. We had this practice. Bang, the door comes flying open. The policeman with gun in his holster, stop, tells us in our music practice, stop, you can't do this, you need to stop. Well, it wasn't just me this time, the stammering, not so good at Spanish missionary, it was the whole of the Spanish guys there, and they gave him what for, because they knew, again, he's crossed the line. He couldn't do that. For all he knew, we were having a worship service. We were having a service on a Friday night. But he came in and stopped us. Well, again, we contacted the chief of police. We contacted the mayor. They investigated. They then said if we officially complained about this policeman, he would be in serious trouble for a number of reasons. He entered into a church service, potentially, with a gun, without his colleague. He should have waited. He shouldn't have been on his own. And he made us stop. Basically, he could have probably lost his job. So the church didn't want that. So we didn't press any charges or take things any further. But needless to say, when the policeman saw me in the street a few months later, he wasn't too happy with me for what had happened. But we were allowed to continue on. But the reality is, the stress had taken its toll. Some were sort of saying, we need a new building. Others were saying, we need to go back how we used to be, a much more somber and serious and reserved in our style of doing things. The kids, we can't do any fun stuff with the kids. We can't use the patio out the back to do games. We can't do singing. We can't do exciting plays that we used to do. So people were saying we just have to stop everything. Needless to say, we were distracted from continuing with our outreach programs and giving out stuff in the town square and door knocking. That all kind of went by the wayside as we were consumed with what to do about the building. Problems with the neighbor continued. In fact, while we were in the UK, they went a bit too far in what they did, and the police ended up coming, arresting them. We ended up going to court. They ended up being fined, had to do community service. So again and again, things, we were opposed, and there was hostility, and again, God gave us victory. But there was a sense that people were affected by this. Then, a little bit later on, we as a family, things happened that we had to leave too. And of course, to the church, that's a shock. You know, would the gospel work continue? Had the hostility, the problems, the difficulties of those 4 or so years, which just seemed to be ongoing, I haven't told you everything, would that mean the church would rise up, take the challenge or shrink back. Well, sadly, the church is still going, but it's not really done anything since, except Sunday services. No gospel ministry, no children's work, no youth work. It's not continued. Hostility happens. And when hostility happens, sometimes there is great growth. And you'll hear sometimes people say, well, you know, persecution seems to lead to growth. And people even say, I've even heard people say this, you know, bring on persecution. If we have persecution, we grow. That depends how we respond to it, how we handle hostility, which we're going to look at in a moment, how we handle hostility. Because actually, when you look at history and even modern day history, look at the savaging effects of hostility in Syria and Iraq, for example. There are approximately 1.5 million Christians in Iraq 15 years ago. But according to Open Doors, there's about 250,000 left. Mosul was a city that historically, for thousands of years, hundreds of years, was a Christian city in Syria. Had an estimated 35,000 Christians living there. And now a Christian leader in Syria reckons there's a dozen or so, literally a handful. There's basically been a genocide. So yeah, sometimes persecution does seem to lead to growth. And in Acts, we're going to see this a bit later on, persecution leads to growth in one way because the people who were in Jerusalem get scattered to other places. And as they go, they share the good news. And that's what happens. But also what happens, I think, is there's persecution and growth because the people who are persecuted have already been doing this, gathering, growing, going. So the hostility happens because they're already on mission. And the hostility doesn't stop them. It's not that the hostility leads them to mission. It's not that, oh, bring on persecution, then we grow. No, persecution happens as we're going, as we're growing, as we're the church are mobilized and on mission. And it's at those times as well that the church will turn to God in prayer, seeking his help, seeking his power. And so the correlation maybe with persecution and growth is that the church is already on mission. The church turns to God in prayer. The church is empowered to keep doing what they're doing and doesn't shrink back. So hostility happens. Basically, as the next slide shows, it happens as we speak the gospel, as we speak the true gospel, as we say things which are going to clash with other people's world's view, particularly maybe the authorities. That's what happened here in Acts 4. Peter and John's message clashes with the authorities being, in this case, the Sadducees. They were kind of a ruling class. They were like this kind of ruling elite. Yes, under the Romans, but they still had a lot of influence and power amongst the Jewish people. And verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were also bothered, and it comes out later, about this healing in chapter 3 that we heard about last week. They're bothered because basically the Sadducees had two things that they didn't agree with. They didn't agree with the Pharisees or other religious leaders about this. They didn't believe in the supernatural, in miracles, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in symbolic stuff and sort of liberal interpretations of the Bible rather than literal interpretation that other religious leaders took. So they were against this preaching of the resurrection. That was a big issue for them. And they weren't happy with people finding out about this miracle. You'll find as we read it, that it was undeniable this man was healed. He was over 40. There could be no question that he was healed. But they want it silenced. They want it silenced, because it clashes with their world view, their view. And we will find that in often the persecution or hostility will come from other religious people who will feel threatened. Why will they feel threatened? Well, the Sadducees felt threatened because people were turning to them. No, we heard that 3,000 believed, and now we're hearing it's now 5,000. Hundreds of people are turning to Jesus. And these Sadducees feel threatened because they're going to lose power. They're going to lose control. And so we often find hostility from authorities because we lose control. People start believing different things to what they believe, have different morals, different ideas about how things should be. And so hostility happens to Christians, wherever Christians are going, wherever Christians are growing. Hostility happens because it clashes with the views of society. But behind it, and this, I believe, was true in Spain, in Palencia, there is Satan at work. So next slide, Satan at work. So basically the Sadducees in this passage, they want to silence Peter and John. They're not at that point saying, we're going to destroy you or wipe you out. They just want them to be quiet. Stop telling people about this. Stop showing people who've been healed. Just keep it to yourselves. But behind it is Satan, who wants the same thing. Silence it. And at the same time, Satan can't squash it out completely. He can't destroy us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there's nothing Satan can do about your salvation. You're secure in Jesus, and Satan can't take that away from us. So what is he going to focus on? What's he going to focus on? At the same time, the Bible tells us that Satan, who we believe Satan is real. We look at the Bible and we see there's talk of Satan. He was a fallen angel. Once was an angel, experienced the glory of heaven. He fell with him. He took a load of demons. So he's a powerful spirit who has an army of powerful spirits who are at work in this world. And it tells us in the Bible, actually, that everybody's kind of under his spell anyway. He's blinded people. So his focus isn't necessarily going to be the person who's not a Christian. His focus is going to be those who are Christians who are wanting to do what? Share the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who are obeying what Jesus has said when he says, be my witnesses, go into the world, make disciples. He's going to try and silence us. Why? Because as this chapter says, Acts 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. Salvation, as in liberation from Satan, from sin, from hell. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Satan knows this, and so as far as I'm concerned, his priority is going to be silencing Christians, because he knows what Romans 10 says as well. It reminds us there that it's through hearing that people believe, and it's through believing that they are saved. Nowhere in the Bible does it just say that people are saved by God going, it's you, and it just happens. It tells us time and time again in the Bible how people are saved. It's through hearing the word of God. If you've got Romans, maybe look it up, chapter 10, if you've got your Bibles. It says there in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says this, verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then verse 17 says, salvation comes through hearing the word of God. So Satan wants the word of God not to be heard. Because if people hear the word of God, the true gospel, the true way of salvation, if people hear that, they can then believe and they can call on the name of the Lord. And it says in verse 13, anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the kingdom of darkness. Saved from Satan's clutches. Saved from the consequences of our sin, which is hell. Which is where Satan is heading. And he wants to drag as many people with him. And he can't take you if you're a Christian, but he can stop you telling others. That's his intention. His priority is to silence Christians. The priority of the Sadducees was to try and silence the Christians. And this has been the work of Satan throughout hundreds, thousands of years. He hates to lose people to the kingdom of God. And so once people are in the kingdom of God, he can't get them back. So his number one priority is to stop people hearing. So this hostility we experience, really, we're told actually in Ephesians, you know, your battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our fight wasn't really with the policeman or the neighbor in Spain. Our fight, our battle, there was a battle, a spiritual battle, which was Satan. He wanted to silence the good news of Jesus Christ. When a church is not doing that, it'll probably be pretty stress-free. But when we, as it were, take up arms and go to tell people about Jesus, things will happen. And it's subtle what Satan does. Maybe let's just take some moments to think in what ways could he be silencing us? Well, maybe you're hearing the lies of Satan's. You're not good enough. You can't talk like that person. You're too timid. You're too shy. It's not your gift. Actually, it's someone else's job. I've tried it and it didn't work. Or we're just distracted by so many temptations and things in life which firstly occupy us and our time, and we're so distracted and caught up with the things of this world and work and so on, that witnessing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ is just not on our agenda. Or, and we've seen this a number of times, and this has been, this can be devastating, sin's public, and then the witness is affected, or just the whole movement is affected. I experienced this a little bit with the youth work recently, not a few years ago, where one of the other leaders, it was just a mess. And the group was going great. The group were really sharing their faith. They were inviting youngsters to lots of stuff. There was a movement. And from that moment onwards, things were affected by that. Satan can use all kinds of things to try and silence or hinder the gospel. He can even twist theology so that we have that as an excuse for inactivity. I've heard this said as well. You know, when I've said before to people, you know, we need to do more door-to-door leaflet. I'm not talking about recent years and years ago when I first came back from Spain, and people were like, but God's bringing people. God's just, we don't need to do anything. We don't need to tell the thousands of people in Plumstead because he's bringing two or three a year. It's fine. And I'm like, no, but God's word says we've got to go, doesn't it? And even in the youth and kids work, sometimes leaders said to me, we don't need to follow up. These kids have disappeared. These kids have not come for a while, and these youth have not come for a while. But if God wants to save them, he'll bring them back. And I'm like, really? Is that what God says? Go. God says, tell. God. William Carey, he was a famous missionary to China, to India, wasn't he? He wanted to go to India, and this is the famous quote. He said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. He was basically saying, this is a crazy idea. You don't need to go. If God's going to save the heathen, he'd do it in his time. But God, Jesus has said, this is the way. You'll be my witnesses. You're to go and make disciples. You're to go and preach. It's through hearing the word that people believe. It's through believing that people are saved. That's Jesus's way. And when we do that, when we seek to do that, when we want to get involved in that, then we might find a different kind of hostility from Satan, a different kind of distraction. Not the ones that I've already mentioned, but more just full-on attack on our families, on our health, on our homes, on our unity as a church. So we need to beware as a church, as we want to do that, as we want to seek out and be witnesses in the world. We're entering into battle. John MacArthur, a well-known writer and preacher, said, a Christian who has no conflict, no hostility, maybe a Christian who has fallen into sin or complacency or has retreated from the front lines of service. John MacArthur also says this, when God begins to bless, Satan begins to attack. And that's what we see there in Acts 4. That as the church is growing, there's an attack. That's what we saw in Spain. As the church is growing and going, there's attack. If I'm honest with you, here at Abbey Wood, we started nearly 2 years ago. And almost on the day, I feel... Maybe not quite the day, but why are we here in Abbey Wood? Why did we come to Abbey Wood 2 years ago? Why did the original people who signed up to come to Abbey Wood? It was for mission. It was to basically be in this place, to reach people in this area, to be able to, it wasn't just to do a different church or do a smaller church, it was to reach out to people in Abbey Wood. And if that's our motive and that's our desire, then Satan is going to want to stop it. And I can honestly tell you, me and Helena, we were at a conference a year ago, and as we reflected on our year, it was a church planters conference, and we were sharing about our year with everybody, and we were both basically saying, if we're really honest, we've had the hardest year of our lives as a family, and it almost coincided from starting Abbey Wood Community Church. And even though things have gone well as a church, and we've had so many open doors and opportunities to get into this place and so on. As a family, we've never had a year like it. It's been the toughest year of our lives. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think as we step out, as we seek to serve God, as we want to make him known, we will face hostility and Satan will seek to silence us. But what can we learn? And I need to wrap things up, don't I? What can we learn from the reaction of the Acts for Christians? Well, this is how they handle hostility to the gospel. They basically keep calm and they keep speaking the true gospel. In this passage and in chapter 5, they basically say, you know, who are we supposed to obey, you or God? You know, you're a religious leader, you're a political leader, you're pretty important, but God's way more important. So who are we going to actually follow? We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to do what Jesus says. And he said, go into the world, make disciples, preach the good news to all creation. You are my witnesses. And so we continue to do that. Keep calm and keep speaking the truth. Hostility is to be expected. Hostility is to be expected. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And Peter, talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering because we've been an idiot and we've been rude to people, or because we're just suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering because we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. How did they treat Jesus? Do you remember how they treated Jesus? There was hostility and opposition. Yes, many turned to him, but there was also hostility and opposition. So don't be surprised. Keep calm. Keep speaking the truth. Look at the work of Jesus. Look at the work of the apostles, these guys here. As they preach, people were converted. They're told not to preach. They're put in prison. They're beaten up. We're going to find out later on as well. And guess what? The church keeps growing. So keep going is what we learn from them. When there's hostility, keep going. The church will grow as we share the good news, as people hear and respond. And then secondly, I'll have to read that one because I've got it here. This is to be expected. The only people mad at you for speaking the truth are those living a lie. Keep speaking it. That's not a Christian quote, but I thought that was quite interesting. And Plato said something else as well about anyone who speaks the truth will be hated. We're speaking the truth. People who are, it's going to be a, it says in this passage about Jesus being this cornerstone. For some, he's going to be a tripping stone. And it's going to expose the lies that they are following. For others, it's going to be the cornerstone to build their lives on. So we keep preaching. We will have opposition. We will have people hate us, but others will respond positively. But the next point, as I bring things to a wrap, how did they handle hostility? Well, we see it throughout these pages. They prayed. They prayed. As we pray and we depend on God, we will find power, which is the next slide. As we pray, we will find power. It says in the Bible, God is our refuge and strength. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. It says in quietness and trust is strength. It says my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my strength. It says my power, God says this, my power is made perfect in weakness. Those are all scriptures that I've quoted. So the Lord can be the source of power, enabling spiritual strength to keep going in the face of opposition. His Spirit with us, enabling us, giving us boldness, helping us to make a stand. And I think the mission in Abbey Wood to bring all sorts of people to hear the gospel, we'll face all sorts of problems, oppositions, disputes maybe, misunderstandings, attack, who knows. Satan will do all he can to stop us from speaking the gospel and people hearing the gospel. But Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, it's not by might, it's not by our power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And we can in our own power strive to be the best at all sorts of stuff. We can try to be the best at preaching, best at music, best at welcome, best at have the best building. We can do that in our own strength, but it will mean nothing without the power of God in us. And so what we need more than anything is prayer. We have an opportunity on Wednesday. We have an opportunity tonight to meet, to pray. And this is what they did. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed for power. And this might require us to just think about our theology again. Sometimes we think, you know, a Christian receives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is with them, so why do I need to ask for more power? Why do I need to ask for the Spirit to fill me if the Spirit's already filled me? Well, because the apostles did. Because Paul said, be ongoingly filled with the Spirit. We read it here, don't they? That as they prayed, so they were filled with the Spirit. I think it's verse 31, yeah, the last verse. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So we need to pray. We need to look to God for his power and his enabling to be continually filled with his Spirit so that we can do what? So that we can preach boldly. And that's another thing we maybe need to review. And this has really challenged me this week. I feel like for years now, maybe we've been doing it wrong. I've been doing it wrong. What did they pray for? What did they pray for? Verse 29. Now consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Wow. For years, I feel like my prayers, and maybe this has been as a church, our prayers is, God, save. God, will you not be merciful and save? God, will you not bring people through the door into church to hear the gospel? Enable what they're praying for. They're praying for themselves. Enable your servants to do what you've told us to do. Speak your word with great boldness. They're praying for themselves. Nowhere in the Bible, I can't find it, correct me if I'm wrong, nowhere in the Bible does it say, just pray for people to be saved. It tells us to go, tell people. And even Jesus said, pray that the harvest is plenty. What does he say? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send more workers. He says, pray for workers. Pray for people who are going to be bold enough to tell others the good news. This is maybe a chip change for me in the way we pray. We need to, let's look at this. The church can do all sorts of things, but I reckon from this passage, my conclusion from this passage is there's two things that we need to do. Okay, so there's loads of things we could do and should do and would be helpful to do, but there's two things we need to do. Proclaim the gospel and pray for boldness from the Holy Spirit to do it. That's what we need to do. There's lots of other things which are good to do, but those are the two things that we need to do for the church to grow, for people to be saved, for the gospel to spread. And how do we go? Well, let me just take you to chapter 5 to close. I've been a bit longer than normal, sorry. But in chapter 5, we should have been looking at chapter 5 together, really. There's lots of parallels, so maybe you could read it at home later. But in verse 42, they face lots of hostility, lots of threats, lots of persecution, even prison and so on. And then it tells us this is what they did. They didn't focus on all the other things that are helpful, but this is what they did do. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. They did door to door. Again, someone said to me, oh, I don't believe in door to door. But it's in the Bible. They went from house to house. Jesus even sent out the disciples at some point, and they went to villages and presumably house to house, door to door. They never stopped going door to door and proclaiming the good news in the temple courts, wherever there were people. Maybe at Abbey Wood train station. I don't know what that means for us today. We still need to work that one out. But what they were doing was proclaiming the good news. And it's no surprise then that in chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The early church was characterized by this proclamation, prayer, and with it, power. What about our church today? What about the church today? It doesn't need to be so different, does it, when we have the same message and the same Holy Spirit I guess the question is, the difference must lie, maybe, in our willingness to both proclaim and to pray for the Spirit's power. May God help us to respond to his word. Let's pray.